Good evening.
Good evening.
Great to be back with you tonight. I appreciate your presence here so that we can study God's Word together. A few quick announcements. Wanted to make you aware, and these flyers are on the bulletin board out in the foyer, but there will be a work day at Real Foot Youth Camp. This is April 12th. I think the time is from 9 to 3, but it is a come-and-go format. They said if you can only come for an hour, they'd rather have you for an hour than not at all. And so if you're able to help out with that, that's a work day at Real Foot Youth Camp. That is April 12th. That's one of those things that, you know, we talk about the Good Samaritan program and getting hours for the different things. That in points, that would be one of the things that you could easily turn in and get points for that if you want to be involved in that. And then also April 25th, both of these are Saturdays, there will be the annual fish fry at the Real Foot Youth Camp. And so I know there's a lot from this congregation that normally go to that, and so and that's on the bulletin board as well. If you need have any questions about times and everything, it's all on the sheet that is on the bulletin board. One final thing, several of you have come up and asked if I would preach a sermon on alcohol in the Bible, and I'm not going to say for sure that it'll be next Sunday, but I will get that. I'm going to start working on it. If I have it ready by Sunday, then we'll go with it on Sunday. But I listened to Stephen's class this morning. I knew that he was in the land of Canaan, and so I knew that that would be the marriage feast and the turning water into wine. He did an excellent job explaining that. I appreciate him. But some of you had questions that went beyond just what was being discussed there in John chapter 2. And so I was just going to let you know I heard your request, and I will work on that and get that together here sometime very soon. The Gospel of John was penned for one very important reason. And John does not leave us to guess as to what that reason is. Instead, he states it very clearly for us toward the very end of the book. In John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But that statement, what does that mean? An account in this same gospel, according to John, makes the meaning of such a statement abundantly clear. And that's found in John chapter 5. In verses 1 through 9, we have Jesus healing a man by the pool of Bethesda. And in verses 10 through 13, he's questioned by the Jews, this man who was healed. And he says, I don't know who the man was who healed me. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus finds the man, talks with him. And the man tells the Jews, hey, I know who it was. It was Jesus who healed me. And in verses 16 through 18, that's when the Jews confront Jesus about this. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Was it wrong for Jesus to do these things on the Sabbath? Not according to the law of God. But the Pharisees had all of their man-made conditions that they had added to the Sabbath day, and he was breaking their traditions, not God's. And so as a result of that, they turn on him. They want to question him. They want to put him to death, in fact. Verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." What does it mean for Jesus to say that he is the Son of God? He is saying he is equal with God. But you know, that isn't something that's always accepted, right? It's not accepted in the world, because if the world did accept that Jesus is God, then such would necessitate them following him. While accepted in word, by many in the religious world today, it's not always accepted in practice, because many still pick and choose what to believe and what not to believe instead of following all that Jesus said. And in some cases, it's not even accepted in the religious world. Some do not view Jesus as being deity. And you might ask the question, what does it matter? Equal with God, not equal with God, deity, not deity. Does any of that really matter in the long run? Well, friends, when I confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, are those just words that I'm saying? Or do those words have a meaning behind them. You know, Peter believed them to have meaning. In John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, as people were turning away from Jesus, and Jesus asked his apostles, "Will y'all leave as well?" Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This is the same Peter that when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" You remember when he turned the question to them, "Well, who do you say?" Peter was the one who spoke up in Matthew 16 and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter believed those words to have meaning. Those who tried our Lord believed those words to have meaning. In Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64, as Jesus is standing before the high priest, he's remaining silent. And the high priest says to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You remember right after that, the statement was made, what need do we have of more witnesses? You've heard it from his own mouth. They believed those words to have meaning. Philip and the eunuch believed those words to have meaning. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, we noticed this briefly this morning. When the eunuch saw water and he said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" In verse 37, then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And friends, Jesus believed those words to have meaning. John chapter 8 and verse 24, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am..." What's that? That's a statement of his deity. That's a statement of him being God in the flesh. That's a statement that echoes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. "I am," then he will die in your sins. Friends, these words have meaning. As we think about the deity of Christ, there are so many different passages of Scripture to which we could go to spend some time in looking at who he is. But there's none greater, in my opinion, than John chapter 1. You go back to the very beginning of the book of John, and John lays out in the first 14 verses three things that Jesus is. Number one, so we think about the deity of Christ, we want to notice Jesus as Word. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, we know this word to be speaking of Jesus because in verse 14, we'll see the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so when we read here, "In the beginning was the word," it's talking about Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. Friends, he was there in the beginning. Then the phrase that should answer the question once and for all, "And the word was God." John says very clearly here that Jesus is God. He is one with the Father. The Watchtower Bible adds one letter here into this passage that to try to change the whole meaning. It says the Word was a God. The interesting thing about the Greek language is there are no indefinite articles in the Greek. The Greek language does not have a and an. And so for A to be in the text, you would have to add it to the text. But as we look at the context of this passage, there's no justification for that addition. In this one verse, we see that Jesus existed before creation. He was there in the beginning, just as God was there in the beginning. Jesus was with God, thus noting a distinction between He and God. But at the same time, Jesus was God, noting his deity. In verses 2 and 3, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. If all things were created through him, then how many things were created without him? Well, that would be none. Jesus had a part in everything that was created. Without him, it said nothing was made that was made. Then how could we think that he would be a created being? Did he create himself? You not know that doesn't work. That's illogical. The only answer is that he was not created. Just as the Father was not created, He has always existed. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. Friends, He is God. He is part of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Before we leave this part, very briefly, the best illustration I've ever heard in explaining the Godhead, because I'll be the first to admit it can become confusing. The fact that they are all one, but at the same time they're three separate individuals. The best illustration I've ever heard is that of an egg. An egg. When you think about an egg, what do you have? You have a shell. You have the albumen, which is the white part. You might have learned something tonight that the albumen is the white part of the egg. And then you've got the yolk. Now, all three of those parts are separate, correct? All three of those parts have different functions concerning the egg, but they are all the egg. The same is true of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all make up the Godhead, but they also each have separate functions. God, if you will, is the one who has the plans. Jesus is, if you will, the boots on the ground. He does the work. And the Holy Spirit, if you will, is the one who organizes what Jesus does. You see that in creation in Genesis chapter 1. God spoke the word. Who went to work? Jesus did in creating. And what do we see about the Spirit? He's hovering over the waters. He's organizing those things that are created. You come to the New Testament, we see the exact same thing. Who had the plan for the church? God. Who came to do the work? Jesus. When Jesus left, who came to organize? The Holy Spirit. All part of the Godhead, each serving in His own function, but each equally deity. In verse 4 and verse 5, in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Life and light, both common terms that we see in Scripture used to describe Jesus throughout the Bible. In John 8:12, and Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus said in John 14:16, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In the first verse, we have His composition. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verses 2 and 3, we see His creative power. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. And in the last two verses, we see His comprehension. There were people who saw Him, but didn't comprehend Him. Jesus as the Word is a very powerful image that we have here. But He's not just described as the Word. Number two, let's talk about Jesus as light. Beginning in verse 6, John begins to switch our attention away from the beginning and begins to focus on more recent events. Namely, the events immediately preceding the coming of the Messiah. In verses 6 and 7, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. We're introduced here to a man by the name of John, John the Baptizer. The forerunner of Christ, the one prophesied in the book of Malachi. John the Apostle writes here about him that he was sent to bear witness. As Malachi would say, he would be one who would come and would prepare the way of the Lord. He would make the paths straight. In verse 8, John says he was not the light, speaking of John the Baptizer, but came to bear witness about the light. You know, John himself would make it clear that I'm not him. He would say, there's one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and latch his sandals. Or as we might say, tie his shoes. I'm not worthy to even do that, John would say. John would say, he must increase, but I must decrease. John recognized his role. John knew that it wasn't about him, but it was about pointing others to Jesus. John was not that light, verse 8, but he came to bear witness about it. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The true light, another way to word that is the genuine light, the one and only light. Friends, it's only Jesus that can give you true life in this world of death. In the same gospel account, in chapter 10 and verse 10, it's John who lets us know that Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Jesus came not to take away, but to give up. He came to give us a life that's full, that's abundant. But friends, we have to be willing to follow Him. Only Jesus offers true light in the world of darkness. And friends, it cannot be found anywhere else, only in Christ. Verse 10, He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. And the sad truth is that same statement that was made almost 2,000 years ago can still be made today. Sadly, there are many today who still don't know Him. Friends, that's why we have to be that light. We have to let our light shine, Matthew chapter 5, so that others may glorify God as a result. In chapter 1, John describes Jesus as the Word, as the light. And then finally, let's notice Jesus as flesh. In verse 11, John continues. He says, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. You know, when you think about the fact that there's no room in many people's lives for Jesus, that was the story of Jesus' entire life many times. Everywhere He went, there was no room for Him. He came into this world with there out being room for Him. And He lived His life with many rejecting Him, turning away from Him. And yet He still gave His life for them. He still sacrificed all for them. Verse 12, but to all who did not receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Verse 12 begins with the word but. We've had those who rejected Him. Verse 10, the world did not know Him. Verse 11, His own people did not receive Him. But not everyone fell into that category. Not everyone rejected Him. Not everyone turned away from Him. There were those who received Him. And notice how they received Him. We have a phrase that comes after that let us know how they received Him. They believed in His name. They believed He was who He said He was. To those individuals that would follow Him, we see He gave them the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These individuals were born. I'll be real honest, the first, I don't know how many times I read this passage, for some reason I jumped in my mind back to Jesus and had verse 13 talking about Jesus. But that's not the case. Verse 13, you keep it within the immediate context, it's not talking about Jesus, it's talking about those who were following Jesus. It was those individuals who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These were individuals that were born again. He's talking about you and me. They were born not in a physical sense, but a spiritual birth. It talks about that very same thing in John, in a couple of chapters. In John chapter 3, remember Nicodemus? He came to Jesus by night. And Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was confused by that statement, right? Nicodemus said, hey, wait a minute. Am I supposed to enter into my mother's womb a second time and be born again? Nicodemus was thinking of a fleshly birth. Jesus says, that's not what I'm talking about. He says, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. He's talking about a spiritual birth. He's talking about baptism. The same is true of us today. If we want to follow Christ, if we want this abundant life, then we must be born again. John concludes in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm so thankful that Word became flesh. I'm so thankful that Jesus willingly came. As we noticed this morning, the greatest need that you and I have is the need for that sacrifice that Jesus became. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul kind of encapsulates everything that took place. He said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue on earth shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Friends, Jesus did all of that for us, providing salvation, providing a way to heaven. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Isn't it a blessing to have a Savior, a mediator, who understands where we are? Think about what a blessing that is. That Jesus can turn to God and say, "Father, I know how hard that is. I know how tough that is to resist that temptation. I know how hard it is to keep from sinning. And I know that he failed, that he gave in, but Father, he's asking for forgiveness and we should forgive him." Jesus stands there doing that for you and for me. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, in the beginning was the Word was with God and the Word was God, yet for your sakes he became poor, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Friends, I am so thankful that that Word became flesh. We sang the song sometimes, "My Jesus Knows." And friends, he does. He knows what you're struggling with tonight. He knows the condition of your soul. He knows what you need. The question is, will you come to him? Jesus is the Word. He's the light. He came to be flesh for you and for me. But this evening, the real question is he your Savior? And if you're not a Christian, he wants to be your Savior. If you believe in him and are willing to turn from sin, confess him and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, or maybe you've done that, you are a Christian, but tonight you realize you've turned away from him. Friend, come back home. You're around people who love you, who care about you, who want you to go to heaven. There is no reason to walk out those doors tonight not being in a right relationship with God. Friend, come home. Right now, as together we stand and sing.